All right, we're studying in James chapter 1 in the last verse of the chapter, we are studying about what pure and undefiled religion before God is. And the first part of the verse that teaches us about that kind of religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And so we've looked at that part, which is giving some examples of how we obey the commandment to love one another and to love others. And how is God's love demonstrated? How dwelleth the love of God in us? Is it by limited to, was it whoever is practicing pure and undefiled religion is the ones that, who can say, I love you the most to other people? Is that what it is? Are we supposed to love in deed and in truth? So Jesus taught us being great in the kingdom of heaven. We have to be great. We have to do what? We have to serve. And if we're going to humble ourselves and serve others, well, he's giving in verse 27 here an example of those who are, and we looked last week at what Jesus taught about not doing things for others because or so that they can do something back for us, knowing that they're going to repay us, because that's really not serving real in that sense, is it? Other than maybe ourselves. But what about orphans and widows? How much are they going to be able to do for somebody in their needs if somebody helps them? And so he's using an example there of ones that are really in the greatest need that we need to have compassion for. And so we need to exercise that indeed by serving and helping them and visiting, inspecting, and then finding those needs and fulfilling them. That's how we show God's love is in us. That's how we demonstrate a living faith. And those things that the Lord teaches us that are essential to our being his children and to be able to practice this kind of religion that he accepts. If we're not loving others and serving others in every way that we can, then, I mean, how are we going to be able to practice a religion that's acceptable to God? Because this is his nature. So that's what we need to have in us. Now another, and so we can see from that, this is not just some small thing. While we were noting there at the beginning of this verse, when he summarizes pure and undefiled religion in one verse, as he's doing here, that doesn't mean he's narrowing down or dispensing with all the commandments and narrowing it down to just two that we can check off real quick and then feel great about ourselves. To fulfill what he's actually teaching there in the first part of verse 27, to have that kind of love in our hearts where we're going to be showing that compassion, looking for and fulfilling the needs of others at every opportunity. I mean, that, how comprehensive is that, and how much does that actually require of us? And if we understand that, we're going to recognize that's something, a very high standard that we've got to be we have to be growing in the image of Christ to do that. And ultimately, when we do love others, 1 John 4:12, that is absolutely key to having God's love perfected in us and reaching the goal that was at the beginning of the chapter. So in that sense, we can see the connection at within chapter 1 from the very beginning to the end now, as he started with that goal that we have to be completed entire, lacking nothing. And one of the main pathways to get there is to continue to keep the Lord's commandments, even when we are suffering for doing so, through all those trials on our faith, overcoming the temptations to go against the Lord's commandments, to break them. But is that the only way that we grow in the parts of God's love, by continuing and being enduring through tribulations? Or is another aspect of our spiritual growth tied to our actually exercising and practicing the things that we grow in that are the parts of his love. That's why in 1 John 4:12 he says that if we love one another, his love is perfected in us. I mean, how are we going to have his love perfected in us if we are not putting into practice those things that are of his nature? We can't. And at the very close last time we mentioned some of these things. I mean, we can't be kind and have kindness without having somebody to show kindness to, can we? And how can we be compassionate if there's no one to show compassion to? And we can continue on with the list and these things that are of God's nature, and forbearance and forgiveness and long-suffering and mercy. And that's why we do need each other. Can God's religion that he's given to us to practice be practiced alone? Not at all. I don't believe any of us in here are in any way regretful. We better not be regretful that some of the circumstances that we've had to put up with for the last couple of years, and we've had more hindrances to our meeting together in the last 2 years than I've ever experienced in my life, and I hope I never experience anything like that again. I mean, I don't believe any of us would feel differently about that. I've heard about places where now, after all of this time, there's been some very bad impacts as far as certain people getting very comfortable not meeting together with the brethren, and really preferring their little private religion to whatever extent they may even be engaging in it when the ability to come together has been hindered in ways like it has been in these last couple of years. But what does that say if somebody they really actually like being at home and doing their Christianity from the privacy of their own home rather than being around and with one another? And that's happened, and that's been, it's very difficult for me not to also be suspicious that some of the motivations of certain people to try to make make those hindrances greater haven't had some of those aims in mind. It just doesn't seem possible all that's by accident. There are people that really are, if we're being very naive and foolish if we think that there aren't a lot of people that are actively trying to discourage Christianity. Any opportunity the devil is going to be taking advantage of to try to do that, and he's got a lot of helpers in this world today. But we can't cooperate with that, and we better not have that kind of mind. And we need to see how important it is. And it's not just, I mean, really, are we going to be able to fulfill this kind of religion he's talking about here by just on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights? Or, I mean, just Sunday morning? What kind of... how much of our life does this kind of religion he's teaching us right here is it going to have to involve? If our hearts are formed like Christ, I mean, how often was he visiting, to use that word, inspecting, looking around, spending his time looking on the needs of others, whether they were physical needs, healing the sick and taking care of them, and we looked at the example where that word was used in Luke 7 when Jesus raised that from the dead, that son of the widow woman, because he had compassion on her as she was a widow and then lost her son, who was the provider that she had. And Jesus showed compassion, but He used that word there. That's what he was inspecting. He was looking at that situation. But how much of Jesus' time was spent in actively seeking out, looking for others' needs, and not just the physical ones, but the spiritual ones. I mean, when he saw after John the Baptist was beheaded, and his disciples, they were mourning that, and he took them apart to go apart for a space by themselves on that occasion, but they were spotted by others, and the word spread, and then a big multitude followed them along the shore when they'd been in a ship. And so then what did he do? Did he say paddle faster to get away from them, all that crowd of people? Did he express his frustration over them following them like that? What did he end up doing? What miracle ended up being done that evening? That's when he was moved with compassion, looking at them as sheep with no shepherd, and he taught them. Well, then they were also hungry, and then they were out in the middle of nowhere and didn't have a way to get food, and that's when the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. But what kind of compassion was he showing then? Even in a time when they were stricken with grief over the death of John the Baptist, and he still was looking at the needs of those people and moved with compassion and taught them and then fed them. But how much of Jesus' existence was doing that? All of it. And in fact, even his friends, when they saw that, and what did they end up thinking of him? Well, in Mark chapter 3, and this is in the midst of describing all these different miracles that were being done on these occasions when the crowds were following him everywhere and they were getting thicker and thicker. And the more miracles he did, the greater the crowds were. They couldn't move around. And then it's going to describe here how even being able to have the time just to sit down and eat was a great difficulty or challenge there. But let's look at Mark 3:20 and 21. It says, "And the multitude cometh together again." So notice again, this was not just a one-time thing. "So that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." I mean, they were staging an intervention, as people tend to call it now. His friends, he's crazy, and they're going to take hold of him. They're going to forcibly try to stop him from doing what he's doing because they consider him to be insane for doing this. So how much of this kind of religion involves how much of our existence? This isn't just punching a clock or checking a box and doing something for one little bit of time here, one little bit of time there. This is very important, the times that we can come together. But how much, it can't be limited to that. We don't want to think of that in our minds. And it can be very easy to think of our religion in terms of defining it by the times that we come together, which are so important, and we need to cherish every one of those, but we need to push far beyond that. How many days of the week do we need to have some kind of contact with our brethren? Doesn't mean that all of us have to assemble every day, but in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, when he's warning us, urging us to take heed to ourselves so that we do not have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, like that generation of Israelites did that came out of the wilderness in Egypt, came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness. That generation, they were ones that saw the miracles of Moses and believed, but then they lost their faith. And he's warning us not to be like them. And while it is called today, we need to take heed to ourselves, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so he says, exhort one another daily. So we have to take heed to ourselves and exhort each other. And then he uses the word daily in there, which says, how much do we need each other? And this is reciprocal. I mean, we all have needs, spiritual needs, and at times we're going to have other kind of needs, physical needs and things. And so we need each other. And sometimes we're going to be on the side of teaching or encouraging or providing assistance in some way. And there are going to be other times where we're on the other side of that, where others are encouraging us or strengthening us or helping us in some way where we have a need. But for us, this needs to be our life. And when we're among those that are in the world and their opportunities, whatever they are, to do good, we need to be doing that. So we need to be like that too. Would it be a good or a bad thing if people saw the way we lived our lives and thought we were nuts because of how much we're serving and how much we're doing for others? They're thinking there's something's wrong with us, that we always say yes and let people walk all over us and do this, and we don't ever say no to anybody. Well, if that's what people said about us, would that be a bad thing or would that be a good thing? So this is what he teaches about this kind of religion, pure and undefiled before God. The last part of verse 27, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, if any of us can really find a way to make that an easy thing to check off or to accomplish, let's find the shortcut to that, because I would be eager for it. But what is the reality of the situation with that part? Is that a small thing, an easy thing, or is that, again, something that's a very large task that's going to require much diligence, much work, and a lot of time to grow? But how necessary is this? To keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Well, from what he says, that doing that is a part of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. What does it mean if we don't do that? What kind of religion are we practicing? Yeah, the kind that he said in verse 26 is vain, because it is impure. It's not pure and undefiled. It would be impure and defiled. I mean, the word unspotted, it's a word that literally means unblemished. I mean, that's the very meaning of the word that he gives there. And now it's similar, certainly very similar to the word that's translated undefiled in the very beginning of the verse, what pure and undefiled religion, but it is a different word. So the word that's translated undefiled, we looked at that, and it means unsoiled, not sullied or tainted. Well, this word means, this unspotted literally means unblemished. And we want to dig into that a little bit more in a moment, but there's a word that comes before that, before we get to unspotted, and that is to... He says to keep himself. Well, himself is himself, ourselves. That word keep, that's one we might just blip right on over. Keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Well, we don't want to just get to unspotted and start digging into that one, but what about keep himself? What does that mean? It does mean to guard. That's exactly what the word... Tereo is the Greek word there. 5083 is the Strong's number, for those that keep track of that. The root of it is a word teros, which means a watch. Not like what you wear on your wrist, but like when you set a watch, a guard. And it means to guard. It's a verb form. So that's the meaning of the word. Now, there are times in the New Testament where that's used exactly for that, for guards, like for a prison. When Peter was put in prison by Herod in Acts chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, and he set keepers when he was put in chains there. I mean, they were guarding him in the prison guards. Same thing in Acts 16:23 when Paul and Silas were imprisoned there in Philippi. The jailer, they were under guard in that prison. And that word is used there. Same for Paul when he was taken prisoner, Acts 24, verse 23. And then in chapter 25, verses 4 and 21, that same word is used multiple times for those different Christians that were imprisoned because of their faith in Christ, and they were guarded by the ones charged with that duty. So we think of a watch or a guard like you would over prisoners. Well, there you go. That exact word is used in that very way a number of times. But that's not the only way. That's not the only thing or way to guard something, to guard a prisoner. Well, here he's telling us to guard ourselves in the context of keeping watch and guarding ourselves to be unspotted from the world. So, but looking at the meaning of that word does that seem like something casual, or is that something that, well, think about that. What was the punishment for, what was the, in Acts 16, what was the Philippian jailer, what was he about to do after the earthquake when the prison doors opened and those chains fell off? What was he about to do to himself? Why was he about to kill himself?
Escape from the Romans.
Yeah. He was going to come off better doing that to himself than what they were going to do to him. What was the penalty if you were assigned prisoners to keep, to guard, and they got away, they escaped from you? It was death. That was the sin. What happened in Acts 12 when Peter got out of prison? What ended up happening to the guards there? They paid with their lives. That was the sentence. So if you were going to die physically, when the punishment was going to be death, you were going to have a death sentence. And that's not something that would, after many appeals, 20 years later, after that crime of your prisoners getting away, you would finally be put to death. I mean, that's not the way the justice system, so-called, was back then. So how long would it take for all your case to work its way through the system back then with all of your appeals and everything before you met the punishment? It was instant. That was it. Your prisoners got away, you're dead. That being the case, if you were put in charge of a prisoner, how casual would you be about making sure that they were secure and did not escape? How vigilant or diligent would you be in that job? So what did a guarding or watching in that context was with what kind of effort? Your life depended on it. Now, when he switches to a context or uses that same word in the context of our souls, does it lose the strength of the meaning of the word? Should we guard ourselves spiritually like our lives depend? Well, it does, doesn't it? Our souls, our eternity depends upon how we guard ourselves in the way he's teaching us to right here. So how much effort does this call forth on our parts towards ourselves, given the potential consequences if we don't accomplish this? So that's why we don't want to just zoom by, keep himself unspotted from the world. That keep is a big word. Brother Jan? Yeah. Yes. And really, we're not going to see a difference in meaning, even though that's Hebrew there. That's what we have to do. We got a few verses, New Testament verses to look at. I mean, and that's that's putting it, that's a great verse there for summarizing what is at stake. I mean, and what we are to be guarding. It's, in this case, our inner man, because the issues of life proceed forth from our hearts. So we've got to put a guard on ourselves to protect ourselves from the eternal consequences of having ourselves spotted with this world, blemished with this world, or by this world. So the numerous times that we read about keeping the Lord's commandments, guess what word is keeping? To keep the commandments, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. All those times that we read that word about keeping the commandments of God, what word is it? It's the same word. That's good to know, because keeping the commandments of God, keeping them means to be watchful. Well, to do that with the kind of effort he's talking about this, that goes along with that word, I mean, we have to know what the commandments are, and if we're going to really be guarding in that sense to obey the commandments of God, well, how much are we going to put into learning and knowing what those commandments are, what the will of God is? And then how much effort will follow from that to then put that into practice to do it, which is, of course, the exact context of where we are in James 1, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We've seen throughout this section of James chapter 1 the kind of effort this is going to require. Well, it's in that very word, and it goes right along with keeping the commandments and why he uses that word for it. I'm not going to go through all the references that are there for that, but in the context of James 1, what did he just tell us in the before verse 27 that would make our religion vain if we're not a doer of the word? That's what he's been teaching since verse 22. But in verse 26, what was the application of doing? To say if we don't do that, then our religion is what? If we don't bridle our tongues, then our religion is vain. So as far as accomplishing the purpose of being religious, it's gone. It's going to be an unfulfilled practice because it's going to be lacking in the doing of his word. To what extent? Bridling our tongues, which is understanding what he teaches. And we've mentioned chapter 3 and verse 2 a number of times when we were there in that verse and now in verse 27. But bridling our tongues is the when we've are able to do that, when we're not causing any offense with our words, then we're able to, he says, we're the complete man and able to bridle the whole body also. So how much of us is going to be in subjection to the will of God at the point when we can bridle our tongues? How much of his word are we going to be doing at that point, if we've grown to that in that way? To completion. So that tells us then how much of not doing is acceptable with God. For our religion not to be in vain, how much do we have to do? What's the obvious point from verse 26 that we were very much emphasizing at the time we were in that? We've got to do all of it. So when we get to chapter 2 and verse 10, James chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law," now there's that same word again, that is tereo once more. So whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So how many commandments do we have to transgress in order to be a transgressor? We said, well, but I'm doing all the, just except for that one. who argued like that? Didn't King Saul in 1 Samuel 15? He was a little short of just one, but he was pretty close percentage-wise to wipe out all the Amalekites and not to spare them man or beast. Well, he left King Agag, he left their king alive, and then the best of their flocks, that as he used the rationalization, they were going to make a sacrifice to God with those anyway. But how when you take the entire percentage of the population, one was saved, one man, the king, was saved alive. So that would be 99 point whatever percent. Now, if you do that on any test, what do you get for a grade? An A++++. What grade did he get with God? Did King Saul get with God on that occasion? A big F. So even though he kept most of that commandment that the Lord gave him on that day, he didn't do all of it. And so what did God consider him? Obedient or disobedient? When he did most of it, almost all. It was disobedient. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I probably mentioned to you before that my dad could quote that verse. Absolutely, he could do it in his sleep because he went to Dasher Bible School in Valdosta, Georgia, when he was growing up for a while, and if they got into any kind of trouble, then they were required to write that verse a certain many number of times, which he did. So he wrote that so many times when he was in school down there. He knew that one. He probably knew that verse better than any verse in the Bible. There's some irony to that if you think about it. But of course, that was he was a boy growing up. But you have to learn, right? But if King Saul, came close to obeying it all, but didn't obey at all, and the Lord told him that he was disobedient. Now, he was arguing, Saul said, I performed the commandment of the Lord. And, of course, the prophet Samuel disagreed. It was the Lord who disagreed and told him that. He was disobedient. And because he had transgressed God's commandment, the Lord, on that very day, God was through with Saul as being king of Israel. And what was the next thing that God got Samuel the prophet to do? Yeah, he got him to anoint David, and he took his spirit from Saul and gave it to David. So God made the change in the king on that occasion for that reason. And it took people a good while before they recognized what God had decided and ordained. But that's the move that God made then, and why. But Saul was disobedient, even though he had done most of it, and that's why James 2:10 says if we keep the whole law, so if we are so watchful and guarding that we do all of it, yet we offend in one point, he says we're guilty of all. And he said then in the next verse, James 2:11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So we might have a list of all these commandments that we're keeping, and we might have the one problem area over there where we're not, like our tongues. And we're going to want to emphasize all the stuff on the good side that we're doing right, and have that to outweigh or counterbalance what we're not doing. But is that how the Lord looks at it? He's given us commandments, and he tells us to obey all of them. So when he uses that word to guard for the commandments, we can see that is to be carried forth to doing all of them, to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us, as he puts it in Matthew 28 and verse 20. And guess what the word is that's translated observe there? Same word. And so that's what we've got to do in all that he's commanded us. So we have the word used there for keeping the commandments of God. We sing that song, they watched him there. Guess what word that is for what they were doing? And we might get the idea like they're just, you know, they're sitting down and they're just observing what's going on. But there was more to it than that. They watched him there. They were guarding him there. I mean, they were saying all the taunting him, come down from the cross. But the ones who were there, the ones who had designed to get him on that cross, and of course they didn't understand what was really happening with all that. But Jesus prayed for them when he was. That's the first thing that is recorded that he said after they lifted him up on the cross. He prayed for the Father to forgive them. But those ones who were there that he was praying for them to be forgiven of what they were doing, they watched him there where they wanted him dead. And that really is what's coming forth in that description of what they were doing there. I mean, they were there to watch the whole process Were they gleeful to see him dying there? They wanted that to happen at the time, but that's the word that's used there. And when they set the keepers at his tomb, same word, and they sure didn't want his body to. That's the reason those Jewish leaders hired those Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. That's the word for it. Now, that word is also given to us in commandment, not just here in James 1:27, but we can see that same word used, well, as when it's describing what we have to do with God's word as a whole, keeping all those commandments. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, we can see it used in summary fashion, much in the same way it is in James 1:27. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. Thessalonians, I think I said Timothy. 1 Thessalonians. Oh, that is correct. I'm sorry. I thought I'd said the wrong thing and went to 1 Thessalonians. It's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. What am I doing wrong here? Yes, that's right. That's the last part of the verse. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So that, keep yourself, that word keep, guard. What's the objective in that verse? Guarding our hearts, for out of it are the issues of life, and we need to keep them pure. Well, we're supposed to practice pure religion. What kind of heart is going to be required to practice pure religion, a pure heart? Keep yourselves pure. So there's the goal for us to be pure. Well, if we are pure, something that is pure, I mean, how much blemish is going to be there? Yes. Yep. And that's exactly correct. And that's the word unspotted here is, that's the same word, by the way, that's in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 19, when it's describing Jesus as the lamb without blemish that was sacrificed for us, that's the word in 1 Peter 1:19, the exact same Greek word that's unspotted here. But that would be, if we are spotted. I mean, if we had a garment, and he uses that same word, by the way, when in terms of our garments, keeping our garments, in Revelation 16 and verse 15. So he's making the comparison here of like our clothing. Revelation 16, 15, he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So we are to watch and keep guard our garments. We don't want to be unclothed. We got to have on the right clothing spiritually, but it can't have spots in it. What happened in Revelation chapter 3 with the church in Sardis? There were a lot of spots on their clothes. I mean, what if we took something to the dry cleaners and it came out, and then when we get it back, it's got a bunch of stains and spots still in it. And I think that's probably happened to most of us at some point where we had a bad job done by the cleaners. But we don't consider that to be pure, do we, when it comes back? And even if it looks a little better than when we gave it to them, when we get something back from the cleaners, what do we want it to look like? We don't want there to be any spots on it, do we? When it comes in with our clothing, we can understand that. Well, there's a reason why the Lord uses that analogy. In Revelation 3, when he's writing to the church at Sardis, that starts in verse 1, and he told them at the end of verse 1, he says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead." I mean, they wore the Lord's name. I mean, they were the church of Christ at Sardis, but the name was identifying them as being his, but which would say they're alive, but is there more than just the name? It better be. But there, when he saw their works, he said they were dead. And he told them to be watchful. There's that word again, by the way. In verse 4, after warning them, he was coming as a thief in the night, just like Revelation chapter 15 and or 16 and verse 15 that we just read did. In verse 4, he says, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy." What does that say about the garments of the rest of them? Even in Sardis, you have a few that have not defiled their garments. I mean, just the way he's phrasing that. Wow, even in Sardis, there are few. So what does that say about the majority in the church at Sardis? It was bad. What did their clothes look like? Spiritually speaking, were they unspotted from the world, or were they covered in it? I mean, they were covered in it. Of course, it's the next verse in Revelation 3 and verse 5, where he says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." I mean, if we're covered in spots, then what's going to be the outcome of that? I mean, the ones who aren't, he says, they're the ones who are worthy are going to walk with him in white. They're going to be clothed in that white raiment and not have their names blotted out of the book of life. But what about those Christians that had all of the world's spots on them? If they didn't do something about that, what was going to happen to their name that had been written in heaven? I mean, the Lord's, his writing instrument, it doesn't just have the writing end of it, does it? It's got an eraser too. I mean, he writes the names in, but he can take them out too, can't he? And he warns about that. But if we're spotted with the world, he wrote our name in there, but can he take it out? Will he? And that's what he says will happen if we don't have our garments to be undefiled. So, in fact, at the end of Revelation in chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, he's describing the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven when he takes the church as his bride. He says, "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So there he's describing the Lord's bride. Well, when does that process have to happen that we're in fine linen, which is, he says right there, is the righteousness of the saints? Well, if we are fully righteous, doing what is right, if we're fully righteous in heart, how pure are we going to be in heart? The process by which we become righteous in heart, where we're doing right in all things. I mean, how much impurity is going to be left in us, in our inner man at that point? I mean, that growth process to reach that point is going to remove, purge out those impurities. Those spots are going to be gone. But do we live our lives in this world? Well, we're Christians, so we're saved, and we're just not going to be punished for all our sins, but we live just like the people in the world, and our garments are fully spotted with the world, and as soon as we die, then because we're Christians, then the Lord's going to change those filthy garments out and hand us something that looks real nice, and then take us to be his bride. Is that what he teaches in his word? Not at all. In fact, from what we were seeing in Revelation 3, if we're going to be that bride of his, if we're going to be there for that marriage supper of the Lamb and be part of that bride that's in that fine linen, that's the righteousness of saints, of holy ones, righteousness and holiness, when do we have to attain that? When do we have to grow in that? Yeah, and that's why he was warning the ones in Sardis. They were full of spots, and he said he was going to blot their name out if they didn't repent and fix that problem. Well, that's why pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's a big part of that, because if we're not going to be accepted by him. So he tells us to keep ourselves pure. 1 John 5:18. Now this one is good, especially when we remember the next verse too. But 1 John 5 verse 18. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And you know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So here's the world on the one hand, and the way we need to be on the other, and should there be any similarity whatsoever? Not at all. And as children of God, if we're born of him, I mean, what is the goal that he set for us there? Where we're not transgressing against him, where we are keeping all of his commandments, and he says that he that is begotten of God keeps himself. That's that word again. We've got to guard ourselves. We're not going to end up being what he's describing in verse 18 if we don't do that. We've got to guard ourselves to be pure and to be righteous and to know and do all of the commandments of God. In contrast, you have this world again, full of all of its corruption and all those spots that had better not be on us. The book of Jude, in verse 21, says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep ourselves, there's the word again, guarding ourselves in the love of God. So look at how many different ways he's teaching this, to be pure and righteous and holy in the love of God. But over and over again, he's using that word for guarding ourselves. I mean, how much effort do we need to put into that work and growing in Christ so that we are not spotted by this world? Now, how many verses have we just read, quickly going through some, that puts the responsibility on us to do work in guarding ourselves. Well, we went through a lot of them. Do we have verses that tell us to sanctify ourselves, command us to be holy and to purify ourselves? Do we have verses that tell us, teach us to seek from the Lord or ask Him to sanctify us and purify us? We do. Well, then, whose work is it, ours or His? And that's the point, it's both. And so it is here too. We've just read through several verses that are directing us, commanding us to guard ourselves. Well, it's very interesting and encouraging. And we need to keep this very much in our minds, because when we're reading all these things, we might start thinking, okay, there's no way. I can't keep them all. I'm doomed. I can't be unspotted. My name's going to get blotted out if it isn't already. I mean, that we might be thinking in those terms. And if it's all on us, if this task were all us, then where would we end up? We're not gonna do well. But he encourages us by showing us the Father's there to work in us. If we are seeking that and we are putting forth our diligence in guarding ourselves, we have the Almighty that says He's going to be guarding us, to work in us so this happens, to make us unspotted from the world. This is a major part of the work of the Father and the Son. John 17, this is in Christ's prayer on His last night on the earth, in verse 11. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Jesus was praying to the Father for the Father to keep, to guard these ones He was leaving behind, that they may be one as we are, He says. Now, when we read further as He continues in prayer with that, being all being one, in what way? He's talking about in our hearts, that we are, well, ultimately, we get to the very end of the of chapter 17, the end of this prayer. It's that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. That's verse 26. So all of this praying for the unity, or that we would be one, it is in the love of God, which we just read in Jude 21. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. Well, He's desiring that same love that's in the Father, that's in the Son, would be in us. And to what extent? Well, that we would be complete in one. In verse 23, He says, was asking. So He was asking the Father to guard us so that our hearts would grow in His love to the point that we would all be complete in it. Well, how are we going to do that on our own? We can't. But if that's the Father's work, and this was the Son's work, and in John 17, and hang on, I just about lost my place there for a second. Verse 12, He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus' work, how much of His work was trying to guard the souls and build in those disciples? I mean, that's when He teaches us and commands us to love one another as He's loved us. I mean, that's a big part of what He was doing. So he was teaching, building in them, and He was guarding their souls. And He was leaving now, so He's asking His Father to continue to do that work that He was doing through the Son while the Son was here on this earth. But this is the Father and the Son's work for us. And verse 15 also, He says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Guard, there's that word again. So this is God's work. He teaches us and commands us to do that. We have certainly have a part in that. And if we're If our mind, we love the world, we love the things of the world, and we want to wallow in the mire of this world, and we love it, is God going to somehow, is he going to somehow make us holy and remove all that filth from us in spite of ourselves? Is that what he's doing? No. We have to have a mind, a will to do his will. Now, if we have that will and then we are seeking him, then we'll find. But he puts a responsibility on us to seek him and to do our part in guarding ourselves. But if that's what our mind is and we turn to him in that way with that purpose and direction, then what's he going to do with us from there? And is he able to do that? Can he guard us? Can he take us with what we're trying to do and then make this happen so that we can be unspotted from the world? He can take us from as filthy as we once were to grow in him, just like Jesus was praying in John 17, guarding us in that, building in us, forming us in his love till we all are of one, complete in one, just like he prayed. So that's possible not just for one or two of us here. That's God's desire to do with every single one of us so that we're all practicing that pure and undefiled religion before him and are able to be with him in eternity. Well, we're out of time. I wish we had just a few more minutes to look at this, but I appreciate everybody being here this evening, and Lord willing, we'll continue in our study together from the book of James next Wednesday night.